One of the parasites that has tried to sink its treacherous tentacles into the Church of Jesus Christ from the very earliest days has been the deadly doctrine of legalism. It's that ever-present insistence that man must do something to earn God's favor, do something to make himself acceptable to God. But the Bible makes the unquestionable affirmation that the believer in Jesus Christ has everything he could possibly need to make himself acceptable to God in time and for eternity in Jesus Christ alone. All he needs is Christ. He doesn't need anything else. Christ himself is sufficient. We saw that last week in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we," ye, Paul says, but he means all believers, "are complete, filled to the full in him." Now, there were some people in the church at Colossae that couldn't accept that. They just didn't believe it. Their beliefs were a strange mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism. And both these elements insisted that something had to be added to what Jesus Christ already did. He didn't do enough. We've got to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God. And there were times when Paul was writing this book that the philosophical element was uppermost in his mind, like the passage we studied last Sunday morning. There were other times, as Paul is writing, that the Jewish element seems to be uppermost in his mind, with its legalistic ceremonies, its legalistic ceremonialism. That's what we're calling this morning. Paul's defense against legalistic ceremonialism. But you know, the same basic truth, the same central doctrine that dealt with Greek philosophy also deals with Jewish legalism. It is that Christ alone is enough. And you are complete in him. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. So verse 10 of Colossians 2 is kind of a pivotal verse. It forms the conclusion to Paul's defense against that deceptive philosophy of the Gnostics. And it provides a suitable introduction for the part that follows, his defense against this Jewish legalistic ceremonialism. So the answer to the legalists, as well as the answer to the philosophers, is the same. It is our perfect position in Jesus Christ. We're complete in him. We have everything we need in him. Our perfect position in Christ. So we're going to talk about that position this morning as these next few verses unfold before us. We're going to talk about the fact of our position, particularly for the young people who are taking notes. They'll want to get the outline down. And that's in verses 11 through 13. And then Paul's going to take note of the foundation of our position in Christ, which is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 14 and 15. And then he's going to share with us how we can be free from all these nitty-gritty, knotty regulations and rules these people were trying to hang on them. There's freedom in our position in Christ. Okay, let's begin with the fact of our position. And we'll begin in verse 11. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh." Actually, that little phrase, "of the sins," is not found in the best manuscripts. So keep that in mind, will you? "Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, there are literally scores of things that are part of our perfect position in Christ. I've shared with you on other occasions. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a little essay on 33 things that happened to us the moment we received Christ as our Savior. That's a lot of things. Instantaneously. 33 things at least. I think there are probably a few more. Some of those could be broken down into subdivisions. There are probably 50 or more things that happened to us the very moment we trust Jesus Christ. Paul talks about four of them right here in this in this passage. Four things, component parts of our perfect position in Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we're circumcised. Spiritual circumcision. Now, these Judaizers, these Gnostic Jews, they were both philosophers and legalists, all wrapped up in one. They were saying people had to be circumcised to really know they were saved. You couldn't really know that for sure unless you were circumcised. Christ's death, you see, wasn't enough to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You have to do something. They said you have to submit to this physical religious ordinance that God gave to Abraham. Circumcision. Paul says, that's ridiculous, folks. That's absurd. You've already been circumcised. And it wasn't performed by a priest or by a doctor, either one. And it wasn't performed on your physical body. It was a spiritual circumcision. A circumcision of your heart that was performed by Jesus Christ the moment you trusted Him as your Savior. And nobody's hands even touched you. That's the idea right here in verse 11. I don't know what these legalists thought about a woman. She couldn't be circumcised. I don't know how she was supposed to get saved. But they were saying that, you know, this was a necessary part of salvation. Physical circumcision was an Old Testament sign of separation from sin and consecration unto the Lord. But what is this spiritual circumcision that Paul is talking about? This circumcision not made with hands. It's obviously not physical. You've got to have somebody's hands to perform it if it's a physical operation. So this is a spiritual operation. What is it? Paul says it's the means by which the body of the flesh is put off. You see that in verse 11? In putting off the body of the flesh. Means to strip off, lay aside as one would do his old clothing. Every once in a while, my wife gets me out in the yard to do a little work in the dirt, you know. All men like to play in the dirt once in a while. And I get out and play in the dirt a while and pull the weeds. And when I come in, I just feel filthy. My clothes are covered with mud and dirt and grime. And I want to peel them off and get into the shower. Well, that's what happens to us spiritually speaking. The old dirty duds are peeled away, Paul says. And it's done by Jesus Christ. The body of the flesh, in verse 11, refers to the body as the vehicle or instrument of the fleshly sinful nature. You know, this is an interesting parallel. This passage in Colossians teaches us almost the same thing as Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 6. If you'd like to keep your finger in Colossians and also in Romans 6, let's kind of flip back and forth here a little bit this morning. See these same truths. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul says that old self, that old man, and young people, that's not your father, that's your old sinful nature. He's nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And the result is the body, as the continual servant of sin, is rendered ineffective. Doesn't have to control you anymore. Now keep your finger in Romans and turn back to Colossians. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, the same truth is taught. Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. You've put him off. You've stripped him aside as far as his authority over you is concerned. He doesn't need to control you all the time anymore. He's been robbed of his authority. Now, this is the circumcision performed by Jesus Christ. And it's a completed fact. And it happened because we're in Christ. And we enjoy a perfect position in Christ. We've been spiritually circumcised. Now hold on to your place in Romans and in Colossians. Now let's look on to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. See, the second thing that's happened to us because of our position in Christ. Buried with him, or literally having been buried with him in baptism. It's something that occurred to us or happened to us when we were saved, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, the question that Paul knows is in the mind of the Colossians is, how did this spiritual circumcision ever get accomplished? What did it? What put to death our old man, our old nature? Well, the answer is our spiritual baptism. It's the baptism that accomplishes the circumcision. And I want to show you this again in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see, when the Spirit of God placed us in union with Jesus Christ, what's called in the Bible a baptism. No water involved. This is a spirit baptism. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When he did that, he identified us with Christ in his death and burial to sin. We were baptized into his death. Now, Colossians 2:12 is merely an explanation of how that spiritual circumcision of verse 11 was accomplished, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. How did our old nature become dead to sin? Because we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and identified with him in his death to sin. That's how it happened. That was the way it was accomplished, and it was without hands. That couldn't be physical baptism, because some pastor participates in that and uses his hands to, in some way, perform the rite. These are not physical acts we're talking about here. These are spiritual accomplishments. Paul's talking about what Christ did to the believer the moment he trusted, he put his faith in the Savior. The moment of his salvation. These are spiritual accomplishments. And one thing he did was to identify us with himself in his death and burial to sin. But that's not all. Keep your finger in Romans and also in Colossians. I'm reading in Colossians 2:12 again. Not only are we buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. We're risen with him as well. Now Romans 6 also teaches us that. Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we are made alive with him. That's not a future resurrection of the body, but that's a resurrection to new life that occurs the moment of salvation, when we receive God's life, eternal life. And what is the human condition for receiving this? It's not submission to any human ordinance or sacrament, no. Turn back to Colossians now. I'm going to stay there. You can forget Romans now for a moment. But in Colossians 2, it's accomplished through faith in the working of God. Do you see that? Faith of the operation of God, literally faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. No human ordinance accomplishes this. Faith does it. There are sacramentalists today who teach us that you've got to be baptized to be saved. There are others who tell us this passage teaches that physical baptism is the New Testament counterpart of Old Testament circumcision, that brings a child into a covenant relationship with God and assures his ultimate salvation. Well, I think that's contrary to the whole purpose of this passage. Paul is not establishing a new sacramentalism. He's exploding all sacramentalism. Physical acts do not communicate God's grace. These are spiritual things. God's grace is received by faith in the working of God. And those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin are complete in Christ. They have everything that they need. And it's that faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And when we trust him, we receive a spiritual circumcision and we have a spiritual baptism, which places us in union with Christ and identifies us with him in his death to sin. his burial and his resurrection to new life. That's the truth of Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Well, I'm not belittling the ordinances of the church. I prefer to call them ordinances than sacraments. The word sacrament communicates the idea that grace comes to us through these things, and grace doesn't come through any physical act. It comes by faith, always. But when we've trusted Jesus Christ and received God's grace by faith, there will be certain things we will do. We will be baptized because Jesus Christ commanded it, as a testimony to our faith in Him and His saving grace. We will receive the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of communion, because He told us to do it. And it is a memorial to His saving grace. We do obey what He ordained, but they are not communicants of grace that add anything whatsoever to our salvation. We are complete in Him. But there's a third thing here. It is that we are made alive in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He made alive together with Him. See, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. Now that may sound rather difficult to understand, but if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you've never personally received Him as your personal Savior, the Bible says you're dead. You're physically alive, and you can, you know, feel pain, and if somebody pinches you, you'll know you're alive, but spiritually, God says you're dead. You don't have life that is His life, that allows you to enjoy a personal communion and fellowship with Him. And you need to be made alive. That spiritual deadness is demonstrated by the acts of sin we commit. Because sin separates us from God. And that's what spiritual death is, separation from God. You being dead in your sins, Paul says, your trespasses against God's commandments and against His will. And not only are you dead in sins, but in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Paul again uses uncircumcision to picture or symbolize that sinful fleshly nature that we have. We have an old sin nature, we commit acts of sins. And the result is we're dead in sins. There's no question about it. But spiritually dead people can be made alive. To the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So if you're dead this morning, you can come alive. You can be born right here, right now in this room. You can be born into the family of God. You can receive life. You can be transferred from a realm of sin and deadness and darkness to light and life and joy and peace in Jesus Christ instantaneously. When you recognize your sin and admit it to God and believe that Christ died for your sin and put your trust in Him, you're born again and you're made alive in Him. And when you become alive in Christ, you have life. You can't be any more alive. You have everything you need. Nothing can be added to it. You're complete in Him. But there's one more thing here, the fourth thing that's part of our position in Christ, and it is that we're forgiven. You see the last part of verse 13? Forgiven all our trespasses. All. I love that verse. All our trespasses are forgiven. Past, present, and future. No sin can ever separate me from God's presence. His blood is sufficient to cleanse from all iniquity. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go out and sin because I'm safe and secure in Christ. Because if that's the attitude I had, you know, if my attitude were, well, now that I know I'm saved, I can go out and live like I please and I'll be all right, I'll see it through to the end. I don't believe a true believer talks that way. I don't think that comes from a regenerate mind. It comes from a degenerate mind instead. Those who recognize God's forgiven them all their sins, oh, they want to live for Him. They want to please Him. They want to do what He wants them to do. But He forgives them all their sins. He breaks the power of canceled sin, the hymn writer says. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And nothing we can ever do will help us earn one degree of that forgiveness and cleansing. We're complete in Him. And our perfect position in Christ guards us against all the legalistic ceremonies that people would try to encumber us with. And the fact of it has been fully and firmly established. We are complete in Him. We've been circumcised, buried with Him in baptism, by which we've also been raised with Him. We've been made alive in Him, and we've been forgiven all our trespasses. We got everything we need in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has already established clearly in this book the foundation of our perfect position. But these two verses tell us why the shed blood of Christ, His death on the cross, is the foundation. So let's turn now from the fact of our position in Christ to the basis of it, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross. Why is it? Well, let me first show you a verse that does establish this, in case you haven't been with us from the beginning. Just look across the page to chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth." It was the blood of His cross by which we were brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, reconciled unto Him. That is the foundation. Why is it, though? That's what I want to ask now. Why is it? There are two reasons given us in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The first one is that the death of Christ canceled our debt. As unbelievers, we were dead in sin. We owed something to God. And God gave us a statement of our bill. He told us exactly what we owed. It's called, in the Word of God, the law of Moses. Notice how it's described in Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Do you see that word handwriting? That was used in the Greek world of a certificate of debt written in one's own hand, like an IOU. Only in this case, God did the handwriting. The law was, in a real sense, a handwriting of ordinances against us. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll find out it was written in stone by the very finger of God. It was the handwriting of ordinances. And it was against us. And since God wrote it against us, it is His bill that He gives to us, our debt that we owe. It's a revelation of His righteous demands, to which, really, we can never fully attain. And which, therefore, condemns us. Doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Gentiles. The revelation of God's righteous demands in the law of Moses condemns us. It's God's bill of debt against us. But that's not all it is. Notice also in verse 14, it is contrary to us. It's hostile to us. It reveals our duty, but it gives us no inclination nor ability to obey. And then it turns around and promises a penalty for our disobedience. Say, I say that's against us. That's what the law of Moses is. It's against us. It isn't for us. Jesus Christ is for us. The law was against us. Tells us what God expects, doesn't give us any inclination or ability to obey it, and then promises punishment for disobedience. That's about as against us as anything can get. Now, God's got to do away with this. What's He going to do with this debt? He's going to let His Son cancel it for us. That's what He's going to do. And in the life of Jesus Christ, He fully and perfectly fulfilled the law. And in His death on the cross, He blotted it out. You see that? Colossians 2:14? Blotted it out. It means to erase, to rub out, to obliterate. He took it out of the way. It says He blotted it out. Then down at the end of the verse, He took it out of the way. He removed it from our midst so it wouldn't be there to haunt us as believers. Still there to convince unbelievers of sin. They need to read it, study it. We do too, to see God's righteous revelation so we can use it in our witness. It's part of the Word of God. It's inspired. We don't tear it out of the Bible, but it was blotted out. even the part written by the finger of God, was blotted out, taken out of the way, nailed to his cross. And by that, a public announcement was made that the debt was paid. In one decisive act in human history, God did away with our debt. He canceled it for everyone who would be willing to trust his Son as their Savior. Another hymn writer put it like this: free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. The death of Christ canceled our debt. But that's not all it did. In verse 15, it did something else. See, at the cross, Christ dealt with another problem we faced as unbelievers. We're not only indebted to God by the law, but we're enslaved to sin by the powers of darkness. I'm talking about the demonic hosts that do Satan's bidding, which are called in the Bible oftentimes principalities and powers. Remember back in Ephesians 6:12, Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." All right, Christ did something with those principalities and powers when he died. They had hounded him all through his earthly life. They tried to keep him from the cross where their doom would be sealed, but they could not. And we read in verse 15 of Colossians 2, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That is, in his cross. See, at the cross, Jesus Christ stripped himself of these principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. He publicly and boldly disgraced them by bearing the guilt of the sin of the world. The sin, the very thing they used to hold men in bondage. And what looked like defeat was really triumph. He triumphed over them openly. That's the same word we've studied back in 2 Corinthians 2:14 as used of a Roman general leading a triumphant procession through the streets of Rome with the captive subjects behind him. That's what Jesus did to the demonic hosts when he died on the cross. They were the ones who hold us in bondage to sin. But he, according to Ephesians 4:8, led captivity captive. Do you know what that means? There's a great debate among theologians as to what it means. But I think it means he took into captivity. He conquered our one-time captors. Those principalities and powers that held us in bondage to sin, he has now captured them and conquered them. And he has released us from their power and given us a perfect position in himself. What else do we need but Jesus Christ and his shed blood? What else do we need? Some of those legalists at Colossae were saying they needed a great deal more than that. Not just Christ's shed blood, but a whole lot more. And they were getting some true believers all confused, just like some legalists today get Christians confused. They were telling them they had to do this or that to really make sure their salvation was actual. Paul says, don't let them do that. Don't let them do that. That's the cry of verse 16. Let no man, therefore, censure you in matters of food or drink or in respect of the feast day or of the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are but a shadow of the things to come. But the body, or literally the substance, is of Christ. Don't let them get you all tied up in these legalistic things, Paul says. And so we enter in these two verses upon a discussion of our freedom, the freedom of our position in Christ. And we're free from all these nitty-gritty regulations. Don't let anybody judge you or censure you, first of all, in food or drink. And that refers to what we eat or don't eat. It also refers to when we eat or don't eat. In other words, these legalists were probably telling those folks that they had to maintain certain fast days as well as keep the prescribed foods separate, you know. kosher foods. You can only eat certain... No, and that's not all. Just watch out about the fast days. There should be certain times when you don't eat anything. And if you're not keeping these fast days, you really haven't attained. You can't be sure that you've really been made a child of God. Not only food and drink, but in respect of a holy day or feast day. That probably referred to the major feasts on the Jewish calendar. The Passover, the Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. And they were saying, you couldn't really be sure you were saved if you didn't keep those feasts. You know, you weren't really doing everything necessary if you didn't keep those feast days. And third, not only food and drink and feast days, but of a new moon. The new moon was placed beside the Sabbath day in importance. It was celebrated in many circles by trumpets and sacrifices and feasting. And they were saying, you can't really be sure you're saved unless you celebrate that new moon. And fourth, of a Sabbath day. Food and drink, feast days, new moon, Sabbath day. They were Christians, or at least professing Christians. And they were worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But these legalists, you know, these Judaizers, they were trying to get them to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And they were saying things like, you can't really be sure you're saved unless you keep the law, unless you get back under that Sabbath day. Paul says, don't let them do that. Don't let them censure you about the Sabbath day. Well, there are people today who add a great many more things, you know. They tell you unless you had this experience or that experience, you know, you really haven't gotten the fullness of your salvation. They tell us we don't preach the full gospel in this church because we don't have all the experiences that are attached to it, you see. Don't let them do that to you, Paul says. Don't let them say that. Don't let anybody censure you by trying to hang these things on you to tell you your salvation isn't complete. Jesus Christ is enough. We have all that we need in Him. We are complete in Him. These things are not necessary for salvation. Christ took all that away at the cross. And God doesn't want us to let any legalists get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and on these rules and regulations. All these things, rules, rituals, offerings, sacrifices, feasts, Sabbaths, name them, whatever they are. They're just a shadow. Just a shadow. Pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how foolish it is to live in the shadows when you can have the real thing. That's what Paul says here. These are just a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the real thing, the reality, the fullness of salvation and joy and peace, that's in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, listen, friend, are you living in the shadows this morning? Just, you know, in the shadows of the real thing, but you haven't really latched onto it yet. Maybe you're doing your best to please God, hoping to gain His favor by keeping all the rules that everybody tries to lay on you, going through all the forms and the religious rituals, but you find it's all so shallow and unsatisfying, and it's not meeting the deepest need of your soul. You have to admit this morning that you're living in the shadows. There's an emptiness there that hasn't yet been filled. Why not trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not admit what God wants us to admit, that nothing we can ever do will earn God's favor, that we must come to Him in simple trust. Put our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He Himself is enough. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us to understand these basic issues today. And if there are some who are perplexed and confused by so many religious ideas, You'll help them to see clearly through the maze and see the person of Jesus Christ and find reality in their relationship with Him. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, can I give you an opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Maybe we've been speaking to you today and you have to admit, while you've been religious, there's been no reality. And maybe you heard the answer today. It's in the person of Christ. It's by trusting His shed blood. It's by receiving Him as your personal Savior. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to pray in these quiet moments, in the sanctuary of your own soul, You face God alone. Nobody else now. Just you and God. And you need to deal with these issues before Him. Would you just pray to Him in the quietness of your heart? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I want this reality, forgiveness, eternal life. Come into my life and save me, Lord Jesus. We invite you to pray that, make that decision while this invitation hymn is being sung for us.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. There's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
Father, we thank you for that great truth. We pray that some may avail themselves of this opportunity to find life in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.